Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 17. We've been working our way in a series through the Sermon on the Mount, our practice just to work our way through books of the Bible. And for this particular series, we've chosen a smaller portion of a book in the Gospel of Matthew. We're working through the Sermon on the Mount over several months, and we've worked our way to verse 17 of chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 17 through 20. If you have a red letter Bible, which it's good if you do, it's good if you don't. It's God's Word, but I would point out, you'll notice it's all red, right? We are listening to the words of Jesus here. He gathered His disciples on the mountaintop away from the crowds, and He is teaching them what it means to live in the kingdom of God, how they are different from the world, who they are called to be. So He's worked through the Beatitudes. Last week we looked at where Jesus said His disciples are salt and light, and now He's come to answer some questions about His relationship with the law of God and what the community's relationship with the law of God will be. So read with me now, Matthew chapter 5 on page 810, if you're using one of the black Bibles, verses 17 through 20. This is God's Word, and these are the words of Jesus. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would be changed by your truth, the truth spoken by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need your help. We need your Spirit to open the Word to us, that we might hear it as it's meant to be heard, and that we might apply it as it's meant to be applied. So we ask for your help now, and that you would be glorified in this, the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your Word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would just begin with asking you, has this man Jesus disrupted your world? Has knowing Christ better over maybe the course of months or years, as long as you've known and heard about Jesus, has knowing Jesus brought into your life conflict? Has it disrupted things? Has it forced you to think and to change? Has it caused you maybe stress as you've grown in Christ and His words have spoken into your ways of living? Has He disrupted your desires, what you want, what you love? I ask you this because as we read through the Gospels in the New Testament, Jesus causes a number of disruptions. He often brings conflict. He brings change. Very early in Jesus' public ministry, people recognize something very different about this guy, Jesus. Here is this Jewish man teaching from the Scriptures, but with a very different sort of authority. They called him rabbi. He was a teacher, but he was not like other well-known and well-respected rabbis. He seemed to have very different concerns and priorities. Very early on, he caused controversies because he didn't seem to respect the Sabbath the same way some other religious teachers and figures did. He didn't seem to avoid the bad parts of town like some of the religious folks did. He didn't seem to avoid the homes of sinners. Sinners, like the holiest teachers of the day. In fact, he would often spend hours reclined and having drinks and meals with those who were known to be outcasts or sinners. So what's the deal with this guy, Jesus? I think this is the question many people are asking, even as Jesus is preaching there up on this mountainside, and as he's traveling through Galilee, people are asking, what is the deal with this guy? Is he serious? He's talking about God. He's teaching from God's word, but is he serious about serving a holy God? Or is he spurning God's law? Because he's different. He doesn't seem to be as uptight or concerned about certain rules or regulations as these other well-known teachers. I mean, think about just the Beatitudes, even how this question might have come to mind as Jesus is giving these blessings through the Beatitudes. And who does he bless? He blesses the poor in spirit. He blesses the mourner, the meek, the hungry, the merciful, the pure in heart. But notice, he never mentions anything about a blessing for those who are punctilious in their tithing. Right? He doesn't mention blessings for those who are very careful in their Sabbath keeping. He doesn't mention a blessing for those who have perfect attendance in synagogue classes. There's nothing in the Beatitudes about a good reputation, but rather about being persecuted. Right? There's nothing in the Beatitudes that you could that looks like sort of external religiosity. He's talking about the heart. So people are wondering, what does this Jesus think about God's law like all these other teachers? Jesus, I think, recognizes the tension. And so here in his sermon early on, he wants to clarify the place of the law in his own life and in the life of those who would follow him. And so Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20 has sometimes been called a thesis statement for the whole sermon. It's kind of here he's making a point that will kind of guide the rest of the sermon. So I want to say four things about Jesus' relationship with... Actually, let me reduce that to three. I'm going to crunch two together for the sake of time. Jesus' relationship with the law and the prophets is one of fulfillment. Now let me say a few things about that. The first one is just that. Jesus said, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to," what? "Fulfill them." Now when Jesus is speaking about the law and the prophets here, immediately his hearers understand what he's talking about. The law was the scriptures par excellence, sort of the Pentateuch. The first five of the books of the Bible are properly the law. For a Jewish listener in Jesus' day, this would have been the most important part of the scriptures, that which they studied and they knew it meticulously. And then he adds on the prophets. So when he put together the law and the prophets, Jesus is saying he's putting together all the Old Testament. But what we know is the 39 books of the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish them. Do not think because I live differently and I look differently and I'm so different than anything you've ever seen. Don't think I've come to abolish or minimize or flaunt God's law. Do not think that." He first begins with a negative. Now let's rule this out. I know what people are saying. I know what the rumors are. But do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. The 39 books of the Old Testament. What God has said through the prophets and through Moses, through David. Don't think I've come to mess with that. Don't think I've come to minimize that. Rather, know this. Verse 8, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Here's what I have come to do. Jesus is aware. He's on a mission, right? He's been sent. Here's what he's come to do: to fulfill, to accomplish everything written in the law and the prophets. So there's this word fulfillment It's so important in this passage. Jesus came to fulfill. Now, let me just talk about that for a minute. How did Jesus come to fulfill the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets? Three ways. There's probably more that could be said. This is a very basic outline. First, Jesus fills out the full meaning of the Old Testament Scriptures in His teaching, in His person, in His work. J.C. Ryles, old dead commentator, said, "The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower." Jesus brings out the full meaning of the Old Testament Scriptures. Everything in the Old Testament stands as true, but it's incomplete until Jesus comes and fills out the teachings, that the flower blooms as Jesus comes and teaches us what the Old Testament means. The next few weeks we'll study how Jesus does this. He brings a fullness to the Old Testament law. You can look in your Bible there, the headings, and over the next few weeks, Jesus will talk, He'll fill out what the Old Testament had to say about anger. Why? Because we're angry people, we need help. He will fill out what the Old Testament says about lust and sexual immorality, about divorce, about telling the truth, about revenge and loving our enemies. They needed the Sermon on the Mount to really understand the fullness of the Old Testament law. So Jesus, in one way, fulfills the Old Testament with His teaching. He completes it. He brings it to full flower. Another way that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets is by perfectly obeying them Himself. Something we could and can never do. Jesus kept the whole law to the uttermost. Jesus fulfilled the law by living a life of perfect holiness, pleasing His Father in heaven. This is our only hope to see God, right? The only way that any man, woman, or child could ever live in the presence of a holy God is for some man to keep that holiness for us. Jesus, by keeping all the law, by fulfilling everything that the Old Testament said, lived a life of perfect righteousness that is then counted to us as we trust in Him. And so He fulfilled it on our behalf. God requires holiness. Thank God we have a perfect Redeemer in Jesus who has earned our salvation for us and in our place. Jesus kept the law. He fulfilled the law in the place of all who would put their trust in Him. Third, Jesus is the fulfillment in the sense of bringing the law to its completion. Think about Old Testament prophecies about this one who would come, who would be born in Bethlehem, right? Jesus is the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies and foreshadowings. He was the one casting the shadow back into the Old Testament. He fulfilled it all, including the old sacrificial system. He was the final, complete, perfect sacrifice. So everything that was the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus, and He fulfills it, completes it. It's done. Let me read you one passage to this point from Hebrews chapter 10. And some of these passages from Hebrews have meant so much to me in my Christian life, especially in my early years when I was struggling with assurance. Read this, or hear this. The writer of Hebrews wrote, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until that time, until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Brothers and sisters, that is good news. Now that may sound like awkward, weird, religious language, but here is how it is so freeing. See, those priests, every day by day, were sacrificing lamb after lamb, dove after dove, on the altar every day, saying, "This will never be enough. There'll be more sins to atone for tomorrow. When I die, another priest will have to come." Until Jesus comes And there's this once and for all sacrifice, and it's done, and we are counted. Those who trust in Him are perfect for all time. And here's how this applies to us, because left to ourselves, we'll try to be our own priest. This is what I did for years, my college years especially. I was trying to live up to what I saw everybody else doing every day, trying to offer a new sacrifice, trying to prove that I was as good a Christian as the next guy, or that I was keeping up with my grades. I was the all-around guy. I wanted people to like me. It was like every day trying to get up, make a new sacrifice to prove myself to God and others. Until finally, the dungeon flamed with light. And my eyes were open to see that I don't have to offer this new sacrifice of effort every day to prove I'm somebody, to prove I'm worthy of love. Jesus has done it all. And His perfect one-time sacrifice for all who would trust in Him. And so now I can get up in the morning in new mercies, in new freedom, and enjoy the freedom of believing Jesus paid it all. It is finished. Do you know that toil of trying to please God or trying to please others? Trying to please that person you have in mind that you're hoping they'll notice you? Trying to please your parents or your boss? It's a grind, right? And Jesus would free us from all that. And His perfect atonement for all of our sins, and giving us His righteousness so that we can live in the freedom of joy of knowing that God approves of us. God loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. And now we are being whole, being healed and made whole by the very Spirit of Christ at work in our hearts, taking us further into that freedom that has been purchased for those who will trust in Jesus Christ. Don't you want to live in that freedom? More and more I do. Let's pray for each other that we can know more freedom, because I still fall back into that silly bondage. At His death, the curtain was torn in two. God is satisfied. And Jesus, God and man, are reconciled. He is the perfect, complete, the final prophet, priest, and king. And if you will trust Him, if you'll surrender your life to Him, He will guide you as that good king. He will rule over you wisely, and He will help you to grow, because He's the perfect king who serves His people with power forever. And I was just trying to think about how to illustrate just the joy of living in this freedom of knowing Jesus has done it all. And even the work we're doing now, it's with the strength that He supplies, right? It's all grace. Yeah, we have work to do until Jesus comes back. We are His hands and His feet. He's called us to obedience. But from down deep, it's all Jesus doing the works that He's already prepared for us. And the strength that He gives us is all Jesus. You know, in a former life, I was a landscaper for several years. And I remember the busy season was rough. I mean, it was a grind. And I remember often you would have your assigned job for the day. And then if you finished a little bit early, there would be another job that you were expected to go to help those guys finish up. Right, because we had to finish a lot of work that day. So I remember many a day about, 4:30, 5 o'clock, finishing up my job and knowing I've got to stop by Lee Thacker's job site and see how they're doing. Some days I would roll up in one look, and it's just this feeling of misery. They haven't gotten very far. We're going to be working till dark. Get out there and grind. The work hasn't been done. Other days, you would roll up in one glance. You could see the spring in their step. The work is pretty much done. There's just a little bit of touch-up. We can get out and help and take some of the credit. And it's one of those days when the homeowner put out lemonade and cookies on the porch, right? And it's a joy to get out of the truck and to participate in the work, because the work has been done. And there's fellowship and enjoyment and jumping in together as camaraderie, and there's even treats, right? That's the Christian life, right? We realize Jesus has done it all, and we are rolling up and realizing we can just get out and participate in kind of the cleanup and enjoy the lemonade and the cookies that God provides. It's all good, right? Do you feel the difference? This is the freedom the gospel offers. That every day we can wake up with the assurance the hard work has been done. We can walk in with our Lord Jesus and the joy of our Master. And He will lead us into greater and greater joys as we work alongside Him, the strength He supplies. He is the perfect, complete, and final prophet, priest, and king. Jesus fulfilled it all. He accomplished it all. That's what He came to do. Well, Jesus goes on here, and He affirms the abiding authority of the whole counsel of God. The Word of God endures, and it still has a place, a part to play in our lives. Jesus makes it very clear that God's law, God's Word, what we read, the Ten Commandments, all the Old Testament, is more sure than the very ground we're standing on. He says, "For truly I say to you," verse 18, "and until heaven and earth pass away, until this ground we're standing on passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law." The iota being, or the yod from the Hebrew, the smallest letter will not pass away. The dot, kind of the dot of the I, right? The smallest part of God's law still carries into the age of the New Testament is for us, His people. So Jesus is here calling His disciples to be a people of the book. Right? Verse 19 makes it clear. Our standing in God's kingdom, and it's all good if you're in, right? Even if you just have to be a doorkeeper, right, in the house of God, it's all good. But there seems to be standing here. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We are called to keep all of God's Word, to love all of God's Word. Here's the thing. Here's what we're tempted to do. You know, anybody can find a smattering of commands. You can find a few favorite verses that you like and sort of convince yourself, yeah, I like God's law. I follow it. And it's kind of those things that you like, right? But faith that Jesus is calling to approaches the Word differently. To believe, because Jesus says so, even if it doesn't make sense to your ears, to believe that every part of His Word is good, and your fullest life, your fullest, most joyful life will be found in committing yourself, fully committing yourself to the whole counsel of God. No matter where it takes you, no matter how much it rubs up against your personality or your preferences or your sensibilities, if you will just say, "Lord, I am going to trust your word. Whatever your word says, I'm going to trust that's best for me," you will flourish. That is where life is found. Now, of course, and this is what we're going to be studying over the next few weeks, we only understand the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, in light of Jesus and His finished work. And so there's many Old Testament commands that don't make sense unless you run them through the filter, the grid of the gospel, and that Jesus has finished them. And so some things, like the sacrificial system, have been complete. Jesus was the final sacrifice, so we're not sacrificing any lambs up here, right? So parts of the Old Testament are hard to understand. You have to understand them through the gospel, and it takes study. But often that's all it takes is prayer and humility and faith. Asking, "Lord, lead me into a full life according to your word." And as we're reading this and thinking about applying all the Old Testament, and if you know your Old Testament well, you could be thinking, "Man, I don't know. This could all seem like a crushing burden, right? To have to think about every iota, every dot. Lord, do I have to know all these words, all these commands? There's a tension there. That's what Jesus is dealing with. If you go at it like a Pharisee, you will live under a burden. What the Pharisees were doing, they were trying to master the text and sort of put it into these codes and guidelines and make it this neat system where you could check boxes. It was a system of self-justification by sort of external conformity to rules. And that is a burden that no one can bear. You'll never get rid of the sin, the sinful inclinations of your heart by checking boxes. Right? We need a heart transformation. That's what Jesus teaches. It all begins in the heart. And that's what the Old Testament taught as well. Because the Pharisees couldn't see it. They'd lost it in their rules keeping, in their comparisons with one another, in their people pleasing. They'd lost the heart of God in the Old Testament. Think about 1 Samuel 16. Samuel is bringing David to the kingship. What does he say? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's good news. Jesus is calling us to a true righteousness that begins in the heart. That's what verse 20 is all about. Jesus said, "For I tell you," there in verse 20, "for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you misunderstand that, that is terrifying. And it would have been terrifying, I'm sure, for many who heard Jesus' words that day. Because if you're trying to out-Pharisee a Pharisee, you're done. It's hopeless, right? They were the best at keeping the rules. They were the best at an external form of righteousness. No one could exceed that form of righteousness. But Jesus has something entirely different in mind. A righteousness not of law keeping, but rooted in faith. A righteousness not in legalism and grinding it out every day, but a righteousness that is born out of faith and hope and love and trust and walking with Jesus. See, a disciple of Jesus, from the moment of saving faith, from the moment you trust Jesus, your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees immediately in at least two ways. One is, by faith, you have the very righteousness of Christ. You are justified. As if you had never sinned. In God's sight, you are counted righteous because of Jesus' perfect life. That's what justification is. And we know justification is by faith alone, by grace alone. Trusting in Christ, you are immediately, in God's sight, counted righteous in your justification, exceeding the Pharisees. But Jesus means more than even that, because he wants to mess around with our sanctification. He wants us to actually grow in righteousness. He wants you to be righteous and more righteous than a Pharisee. He does expect you to grow in holiness in this life. But here's how it happens. Again, the Pharisees were aiming to live for God in this external obedience. Jesus would have us to aim to live for God from the inside out, from a heart transformed by Jesus, with an aim to glorify God, not in the little piddly matters of the law that people could count or notice or see. He wants us to glorify God in the weightier matters of the law. He talks about in Matthew 23, mercy, love, justice. Like if you are going beyond the externals and thinking about your motives, and you are prayerfully considering what is just and what is right and what is merciful and what is good, you've already exceeded the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were concerned with what people could see, with the reputation they could put out, with minding all these detailed rules. And Jesus is saying, trust me and obey me from the heart, and your righteousness will exceed the Pharisee. Because the Spirit of Christ is in our hearts. And the Spirit is the one that is guaranteeing that we will grow in righteousness. And the Spirit will make sure we are fit with that holiness that we must have to see God. I'm going to close with a few verses from a hymn. It's another one that we don't sing, but the words are so good. This is a Wesley hymn called Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And I think it captures this difference, the heart difference of how we're to pursue the righteousness of Christ and live in the joy He's won for us. Begins like this: breathe, O breathe, thy loving Spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find the promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be. End of faith as its beginning. Set our hearts at liberty. Do you see how we have to have Jesus, the Redeemer, His Spirit working in our hearts? If we're to lose that love of sinning, right? I mean, you can check all the boxes. You can work on your Sunday attendance. You can make sure you get your tithes in. I mean, you can do these things that we often think about as a kind of external religiosity. But will those things take away the love of sinning that's in your heart? That desire, those sinful inclinations? Can you change the deepest, darkest parts of your heart from the outside in by adding a few habits? No. The Spirit of Christ must do it. He must set our hearts at liberty. The law without Jesus as its fulfillment could never take away the love of sinning or bring true liberty. But the Spirit of Christ does just that. Here's the final verse of that song. Finish then thy new creation. That's us. Asking, finish us, Lord. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crown before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, oh, that we could be caught up in this wonder, love, and praise for what you have done. Lord, would you convince us? Would you help us to feel the weight of all that you have accomplished in your death and resurrection, so that we can be set free from our captivity to self and to sin and to performance. Lord, we live in a culture that demands performance. But you offer us grace. Lord Jesus, that we would venture all, that we would put all of our faith in your perfect performance. That we would find our freedom and joy in your finished work. Lord, help us to believe that your Spirit in us will bring us into new life now and forevermore. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Please stand for our closing song.